You may have noticed, beloved, the biblical arrangement of these seven churches in Asia. Revelation 2 contains the first four churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira, the four we have already looked at. And Revelation 3 contains the remaining three churches, Sardis, this morning's subject, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It may be helpful, too, for us to understand these seven churches geographically. They form a sort of arch in southwest Turkey. Ephesus, north to Smyrna, north to Pergamos, so roughly a north-south line for the first three churches. And then, moving to the east, we have Thyatira, south to Sardis, south to Philadelphia, south to Laodicea. The first three going north-south, and the other ones, the remaining four, going north-south, slightly to the east. It's not a perfect arch, though. It's more like, somewhat like the first leg of a walker being straight, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and the second leg kind of lagging so that it goes more at an angle. Now, with regard to the other six churches, Sardis is most like the first church, Ephesus. Only worse. Whereas Ephesus is commended by Jesus Christ for several good things, Sardis is commended for only one good thing. And even then, that one good thing is a trait of only a minority of the members. Verse 4 begins, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." Most have, but there's a few. That's the only good thing said of this church. And whereas Ephesus is rebuked for having left its first love, Sardis has gone even further in its declension. It's worse. It's dead. A dead church. A dead church in the first century. A dead church, presumably one in which the Apostle John himself had labored for a time. A dead church. And that is a sobering and fearful thing. Of all the churches in Northern Ireland, let's say they're listed, and there's dozens and hundreds of them, if Jesus Christ were to look at each one, he would write the words dead by many of them. They have a building, they have a membership, they have a minister of sorts. Dead. That's where they're at. And that is our subject this morning. Sardis, a dead church. We're going to consider first the meaning, second the calling, and third the promises as we look at Sardis, a dead church. The meaning, the calling, and the promises. Now this phrase, a dead church, is used in the ecclesiastical scene today. Though not with the same meaning as in our passage. People who are of a charismatic persuasion have been known to, and frequently do, call a church dead, so that's a dead church, because their members do not wave their hands in the air while they are singing. They're all dead in that church.
Or if a congregation does not have a band up front, then the worship isn't lively and the church is dead. Which rules out 1900 years of the Christian church. The whole thing is dead. Bands are a newfangled idea. In comes Top of the Pops, in comes the bands. And the church thinks it's being really spiritual. A church is dead, in the eyes of some, if its members do not jabber in gobbledygook. If its members don't fall backwards when zapped by the Holy Spirit, that's a dead church. And they do this without any scripture and contrary to scripture. There is no indication that the early church did or had any of these things. A band, raving in gibberish, waving their hands, falling backwards. And it's not for a lack of any of these things that Jesus Christ says Sardis was dead. For other people, they will tell you that a church is dead if it sings the Psalms. You've probably heard that. Even though scripture and history proves that the apostolic church sings the Psalms. Even though it was the Arians who attacked the deity of Jesus Christ who brought in uninspired hymns. Some people have the gall to say a church is dead if they sing the songs that the Spirit, who is life, inspired and breathed forth in Holy Scripture. Imagine that. Other people say the church is dead if it engages in expository preaching. That is, if the minister explains and applies the truth taught in the Bible. Oh, they're dead. When the Bible is God's word of life. And it's a sharp two-edged sword. And the word is living. To explain and apply the living word. To preach. And to preach sermons in which people have to think. That means they're dead. Yet this is undisputedly the apostolic method. And the method of the church fathers, of the reformers, and the true church of all ages. Other people think that a church is dead if it has creeds. Never mind that the earliest creed is given by Jesus Christ in the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Triune God? What do we have by way of blessings in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit? And so the early church, taking its cue from that baptismal formula, explained it, taught it to its members before baptism, in catechizing converts. This in turn developed into the Nicene Creed, which was developed a little bit more in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasian Creed, which creeds were the doctrinal conviction of the early church onwards. And all the reformers, who evidently must have been as dead as Hector, wrote creeds. The true church has always held creeds. But for some people who have no understanding of church history and who go around hurling nasty epithets, this makes a church dead. Tragic. For others, a church is dead if it believes and teaches the absolute sovereignty of the living God. Never mind the fact that Jesus Christ taught this, that his apostles taught this, and that the Old Testament, for that matter, also teaches that. You're dead if you believe that. The irony and sadness of it all. You will notice that Jesus Christ in Revelation 3 verses 1 through 6 does not say that Sardis was dead because it sang the God-breathed psalms. Because it preached the word it was dead. That it was dead because it held the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, including God's absolute sovereignty over all things. That didn't make it dead.
And I ought also to explain here to you what Christ calling this church dead does not mean either. It doesn't mean, though Christ called Sardis dead, it doesn't mean that Sardis was a false church or an apostate church. Not yet. If it doesn't repent, Christ says in verse 3, it will become a false or an apostate church.
Christ calls this church dead, yet he did not thereby mean that all of its members were unsaved. Verses 2 through 5 make that clear. He calls this church dead, but he did not mean that there was absolutely no life in the church.
Verse 2 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There's still some life there. But generally speaking, it's dead.
Nor does Christ mean in calling this church dead that everybody in the congregation lacks spiritual vitality. Because verse 4 says there are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. It's not false. It's not apostate. Not yet. Not everybody's unsaved. It's not the case that there's absolutely no life in the congregation. And it's not the case that everybody in the church lacks spiritual vitality. In calling the congregation dead, Jesus Christ means that on the whole, and with regard to most of its members, this church had very little spiritual life. It was in a terrible condition. Most of its members had very little spiritual life. This being the case, the preaching was bland and insipid. Not sharp, not powerful. The sacraments in this congregation would largely have been, and for most of the people were, a formality. This would have entailed the case that most people would have engaged in no real spiritual preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're having a preparatory sermon this evening. On the Lord's Day, if you had been in this church, you would have seen no zeal in Jehovah's worship. And zeal in Jehovah's worship is an awful lot different from waving your hands in the air. Any idiot can come to a church building and wave his hands in the air. And let's face it, there are a lot of idiots who come to church and wave their hands in the air. Anybody could do it. I could even do a graphic for you. But it wouldn't help you much. And it wouldn't affect the heart either. The services were, by and large, lifeless. The attendance was poor. They probably didn't have an evening service because nobody really could be bothered. The elders would have met together and said, maybe the elders didn't even turn up, you know, not much interest in evening service. Besides all that, I'm not really too keen on coming myself. I think we'll just cancel it. Aye, let's have a vote. No evening service from now on. And that's where many churches are already at. They're dead. There was little zeal, too, in the church's oversight. Family visitation, if they had it, was a mere letter, a drudgery every year, if engaged in at all. There was little effort to reclaim wandering members because it's too much trouble. A lot of bother over nothing. Probably not going to listen anyway. Just let it slide. The church roles were filled with people who haven't been seen for months or years, and whom people that many members don't even know. Northern Ireland is filled with churches like that. But they're not disciplined, and they're not even, which would be wrong, but just erased from the church records, because the church likes to hold some sort of hold over them so they can give them envelopes every now and again and get some money out of them. And the people don't want to go to church, but they would like to stay on the membership because maybe it'll help them get into heaven. There's a pall of death hanging over such a church. The Bible studies are dead. The catechism classes are a drudgery for the students and for the minister. And the parents don't have much heart to send the children to such classes, and they really can't be bothered training them over their lessons beforehand anyway. The fellowship of the church, all the talk is of worldly or mundane matters. Nobody has anything to say about the kingdom of heaven or the scriptures or what it means to follow Jesus Christ or to walk with the Lord. And in such a church, there is little or no evangelism or witnessing. A dead church. As wretched and miserable a body as on the planet. And if you entered the homes of the members of the church at Sardis, because there's a very close link to the church life and the family life, you would rarely, if ever, have found family worship. And if it was engaged in, drab and lifeless. Hospitality for other saints, too much bother. Private prayer, almost unknown. The Bibles aren't touched through the week. Christian books are gathering dust on the shelves if they bothered to buy any in the first place, or they've been carted off to a second-hand dealer for a pittance of their original value. This spiritual torpor or deadness reigned throughout the congregation. The minister, he was dead too. We're not saying the man was unsaved. He probably wasn't. But there was very little spiritual life in him. I say the minister because verse 1 says, "And unto the church the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," which is interpreted at the end of chapter 1, seven stars, the seven ministers. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." This minister was called, as all ministers, to be a bright and shining light, like John the Baptist, but his spiritual life was very, very low. This is not to be confused with a minister who has very little physical vigor. Let's say the minister is an old man. Let's imagine for a moment that his health is bad. Such a person may not have much physical vigor, may not even be able to do some of the things he would like to do in the congregation, but his spiritual life could be exemplary. We're talking about a person, whether he had a lot of physical animal spirits, so to speak, or not, we're talking about a person whose spiritual life was really low, like minister, like congregation, like congregation, like minister. The church got a minister who suited them, and the minister got a congregation that suited him too. And the elders of the church served by constraint, not willingly, and not with a ready mind. The deacons were negligent in caring for the poor. They couldn't be bothered.
And the members were like their office bearers. And if your office bearers were like that, you probably would be like that yourself as a member. Because evil practices rub off. And for proof that I haven't misunderstood Christ's criticism of this church in what he means by calling it dead, look with me at our text. Verse 1 says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Dead is contrasted with living. And the key feature of this church then is explained after the phrase, I know thy works, which is a constant with regard to all seven congregations. I know thy works. And here's the distinctive thing about you. You have a name that you live. You have a name that you live. But you're dead. Spiritual vitality, extremely low. Verse 2 continues, and this also explains what it is for this church to be dead. I have not found thy works perfect before God. I have not found thy works perfect before God. The spiritual declension, a lack of life, affected its works. It is explained, this spiritual death, as a grievous weakness in the church's works. Like Ephesus, this church was no longer doing its first works, which were good works characterized by love for the triune God and zeal for his glory. Vital piety and holiness were really low. You're dead. Your works are poor. So verse 3 continues, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember how thou hast received and heard in the past. Before, formerly, you received the word of God with joy and eagerness to obey. And now your ears are heavy and your obedience is largely formal and lifeless. And so verse 4 continues, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Only a few. Most in the congregation had defiled their garments by worldly living. They were so low in spiritual life that they were sucked into the wickedness of the world, proving again that spiritually the congregation was at a very low ebb. Because you can't be dead, you can't have very little spiritual life and retain white garments. You will be dragged into worldliness. If you ask, why was this terrible spiritual deadness to be found in Sardis? Well, one possibility is that it may be due to the influence of its locale. Sardis, according to all accounts, was a very wealthy city. You may have heard of Croesus, a man who was fabulously rich. Well, Sardis was his city. And though he lived 500 years before the events of Revelation 3, the city was still rolling in money. Not only was Sardis very wealthy, but it was superbly defended, being situated atop a steep hill. And it is possible that the city's physical wealth and defences led to the feeling of earthly security of the populace at large. And maybe this dulled the spiritual senses of the church. Possible. Worth considering. Perhaps, too, the deadness of this congregation in Sardis can be understood in part by a comparison of it with the challenges faced by the previous churches in Revelation 2. Some of these churches experienced fierce persecution. Smyrna, the persecution came through the Jews. Pergamos, the persecution came from the state. The persecution, though leading to the apostasy of some, usually, ordinarily stirs the soul of those who belong to Jesus Christ. The previous churches also had to deal with heretics. The false apostles at Ephesus, the Nicolaitans at Ephesus and Pergamos, the Balaam-like teachers at Pergamos, Jezebel at Thyatira, and there were, apparently, no such errorists who arose in Sardis to rouse them from their spiritual slumber. And such has happened time and time again to churches. Physical health and wealth can lull a congregation to sleep. And this mustn't happen here either. A church can also be kept on its toes by people seeking to spread error from without or from within. And in this congregation, we are currently experiencing more quietness and peace than at any time in this millennium, and more. That may sound impressive, but that only means the last 15 to 20 years. So far as we are aware, there is no one spreading error from within or without. Financially, we're in better shape than ever before. Politically, World War III doesn't look close at hand. But we don't let down our guard. We mustn't let down our guard. Sardis did. And then Christ wrote it, this letter. You're dead. You're dead. And the things that remain are ready to die. Because they didn't watch. But the Lord Jesus did not only call Sardis a dead church. He said, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." Now obviously every church, as a church, ought to be alive. Alive unto God. But this statement is not made of the other six churches, which is one indication that something more is intended for Sardis. When it says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest," it means something like, that man has a name for being a good joiner, or they have a name for producing good pizzas. That is, a reputation. Sardis had a reputation for spiritual life. Sardis had a reputation for spiritual life beyond the average. Thou hast a name that thou livest. You've got a reputation as being a very lively spiritual church, but you're dead. This raises the question, how did that church get such a reputation when the opposite was true? Is there any indication in the text or the context as to the origin of this reputation which it had? Well, here's one matter. Of all the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Sardis would appear to be the one which began the best. It would appear to be the one that began the best. Or at the very least, it would appear that it began well. Verse 3 says at the start, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard the word." Remember how you received that word. Remember how you heard the word. Which suggests I propose to you, that it heard and received the word well.
Like the Thessalonians, I want to read you some verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Verse 6 continues, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, so that we were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of God not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad.
Sardis apparently received and heard the word well. Probably something like this Thessalonian church. And they got a reputation. There's a church. Wow. Gospel was brought there. They listened really well. They're on fire for God.
There's another factor.
Sardis seemed to be blessed with peace. It didn't have any battles with the Jews or the Romans, unlike some of the other churches. They didn't have discipline struggles with false apostles, and Nicolaitans or Jezebel or modern Balaams. What a church! A glorious beginning. And then it would appear, at least from one perspective, that since this church started so well, it presumably kept going so well, and God has favored it, so it has been kept from major conflicts. So that this church then lived off its reputation and died with its reputation. Or at least was dying because of its abuse of its reputation. Because of its reputation, in part at least, it became proud and therefore cold and therefore dead. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's what Jesus Christ does with a calling. And there's a calling from Jesus Christ to Sardis with regard to its present situation in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Be watchful. You need to be spiritually alert in this church. You're dead. You need to wake up and you need to watch. You need to be on the lookout lest you be tempted and fall even worse into sin, and you need to look out for the way back, or else you're finished. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. It says strengthen the things that remain. It doesn't say strengthen the persons, though no doubt the persons, the members of the church and the office bearers do need to be strengthened. But this exhortation is strengthen the things that remain. What spiritual activities are going on in the church? They need to be strengthened. The preaching, the oversight, the communion of the saints, the catechetical instruction, the evangelism, the family worship. All these things need to be strengthened. You need to reform them. You need to revitalize them by the grace of God. You need to do this because I, Jesus Christ, have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, other people might think things are okay in the church. But before God, they're not okay. He sees. He knows the heart. Christ knows the heart too. I have not found thy works perfect before God. No matter what you may think, or what other people may say, or other churches may reckon, your works aren't good. They're not perfect. And that's an understatement. They're not perfect. They're far from perfect. They're awful. As well as this calling from Christ to Sardis with regard to its present situation, there's a calling from Christ to them with regard to their past.
Verse 3 begins, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Remember. Think back. Recall how you originally heard and received the Word of God. You heard it with faith. You heard it with fear. Godly fear. You heard it with a deep sorrow of repentance. You heard it with the joy of the forgiveness of sins. You heard it with peace in your heart and a holy resolution of obedience. Remember that. This word is very like Christ's word to the church at Ephesus. Similar church, as I said earlier. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." Remember former days and former glories. Remember and hold fast. You need to hold fast to that word, lest you let even a little that you still retain slip. You need to hold fast to that word as you used to do. You need to remember, you need to hold fast, and you need to repent. You need to turn with grief and abhorrence for your backsliding, with tears and anguish, and you need to return to your former faithfulness. Repent. Sometimes an evangelist may cry, "Repent or perish." Here the word of God is, "Repent, O church, or die." That's like Ephesus too. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." So there's a calling from Jesus Christ to Sardis with regard to its present and its past, and also its future. If, verse 3 continues, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." There's a coming of Christ mentioned here, and you're familiar with the various ways in which the Bible speaks of Christ's coming. There's his second coming, his bodily return in the clouds at the end of the age. He came in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem as a type of the end of the world. He comes in the signs which precede and pave the way for his second coming. He came at Pentecost in the Holy Spirit. He comes, John 14 says, at the death of the believer. Here's another coming of Christ, an invisible, spiritual coming, not for the whole world, but he comes here to a particular congregation, and he comes in judgment. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." This judgment was either to kill some of the disobedient members in the church, or maybe a whole lot of them. God comes in judgment throughout the Old Testament, for instance at the golden calf when many were slain. God came in Jesus Christ at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 to kill many of them for their wickedness. In the last sermon, he came, or threatened to come, to the church at Thyatira to destroy the fornicators. But there's also a coming, not just to kill some of the disobedient members, but there's also a coming of Christ in order to remove the candlestick and make a church a false church. That threat occurs in Revelation 2 verse 5 with regard to Ephesus. The two are very close. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent."
The removal of the candlestick is that which spreads light, is the removal of a church from its status as a true church. In Ephesus, Christ threatens to come quickly. Sooner than you think if you don't repent. I believe that's the issue of Christ coming here. Quickly isn't mentioned here. Another element is stressed secretly. The way a thief comes in. He doesn't want to be noticed. He comes in quietly. I will come on thee as a thief. He doesn't ring the doorbell. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So if you ask then, what is the hope? What is the way back for Sardis, or indeed any church, which is losing spiritual vitality and dying? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Let me read the first verse of this chapter. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. This is significant. The opening words fit with each letter. The seven spirits of God. Seven, as you know, is the number of the covenant. It doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits, so that there isn't a Trinity, but there are nine persons in the Godhead, or anything silly. Seven indicates the Holy Spirit, the Spirit as the Spirit of the covenant of life, who brings the new life of the covenant, the Spirit who breathes covenant life into the church, which is a life of fellowship and love and communion with the triune God, which is a sharing in the life of the triune God. And when the church shares in the life of God, that drives out deadness. As 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, it is the Spirit that giveth life. And even our English word spirit, breathing, vitality, the Spirit gives us life. And the hope and way back for the church, therefore, lies in Him who gives the Spirit, who owns and pours out the Holy Ghost. These things saith He that hath the seven spirits of God. Jesus Christ, as the Gospel of John tells us, is the bread of life, who gives the water of life, the Holy Spirit. This is the bread of life who was broken for us on the cross. This is the bread of life who died for us and for our sins. This is the bread of life who was raised again for our justification. This is the bread of life who lives for us and our salvation. This is the bread of life who lives in us so that we live out of Him. This is Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul speaking individually. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's an individual, one man saying that for each and every believer. That holds good for the church. The church is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it lives. Yet not the church itself, but the life of Christ lives in us. And so Christ makes promises. He makes promises, first of all, to the faithful few in Sardis. Those individuals who have not defiled their garments. Jesus says they're going to walk with me. Not everybody in this church is going to walk with Christ. There were many unbelievers there. They're going to walk with me in white. They're worthy. A promise of walking with Jesus Christ in the next age. Walking with Christ
To the overcomers, verse 5 says, he that overcomes, he will be clothed in white raiment. With the righteousness of Jesus Christ publicly in display, and with a perfect, entire, and sinless sanctification. Persevere. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. The idea here is that there is a correspondence, not perfect, but a correspondence between the church rule, so to speak, and the book of life. Not everybody who has their name in the church rule is elect and redeemed and born again. But there are some whose names are blotted out of a church roll through impenitent sin. But those who persevere, they will never be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. That is, they are in it eternally. They will never be removed from it because they are elect. And that book of life means you will live forever. The book of everlasting life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What is your name? That name Jesus Christ will speak. Harry. Or Susan. Any name you fancy. Your name is one of mine. Father, Jesus will say. And he'll say that before all the angels, Michael, Gabriel. One of mine. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the dead church, and let him hear what the Spirit saith unto all these seven churches. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt grant to us more of that life which is in Jesus Christ our head, that thou wilt communicate that life to us by the Holy Ghost, the seven spirits of God, and that we may live. Live more deeply out of thee, and live to honour thy name. Forgive our sins. Remove our own deadness. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.